Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses of Isaiah. Give it just a little bit of a historical introduction before we read. It's around the year 740 BC, almost 200 years after the death of Solomon and the split of the northern and southern kingdom. And so now Israel in the north and Judah in the south are flourishing nations. Even more to the north, east, the Assyrian Empire has declined under the leadership of weak kings. Israel and Judah are in control of prosperous trade routes, and so business is good, economy is booming, their riches are piling up. They have both been blessed to be under stable monarchs for decades. There was Jeroboam II until 750, 10 years prior, and Uzziah in 740, right around this time. And so life seems good, and yet there's trouble on the horizon. Both Jeroboam II and Uzziah have been replaced by inferior rulers. The Assyrian Empire is rousing itself from its slumber and once more threatening to push southward. Israel in the north has completely forsaken Yahweh, the true God of Israel. Jeroboam I created a new temple and that whole cult. Judah looks righteous on the outside, and yet it's full of unrighteousness and self-important schemes to protect herself from the oncoming Assyrian wave. And it's into these times that God sends the prophet Isaiah to preach his message to Israel. And this is the beginning. Let's read God's word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful people, nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. As the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. The Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we acknowledge that there can be a battle in our hearts where we will either be drawn towards your glory or something else. And so give us humility now to bow before your words. Give us understanding, a desire for holiness, and a thirst for righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is God's word, and it's his word to Israel first and to us today. And what do you make of these words? They are serious words. They are sarcastic words. They are scathing words. They are very different from what you would hear religious teachers say today, aren't they? Based on what you'd hear from pop teachers, you might expect Isaiah, if he was going in that vein, to explain away the difficulties, why bad things happen to good Israelites, or tell about the good life you deserve, Israel's best life now, or how you can use new techniques to help you change your situation, win friends and influence Assyria, or the 7 habits of highly effective nations, or something along those lines. But God speaks through Isaiah to self-confident, prosperous, religious people who are living the good life, and he says this instead: you are in serious danger because you have rejected me as the most important thing in your life. Instead of turning back to me, in the face of this onrushing wake-up call of Assyria, you're not coming back to me at all, but trying even harder to stand on your own 2 feet. And through Isaiah, he says, your only chance for deliverance is to drop your self-important schemes, your pretensions, and to seek me, the Holy One of Israel. And here's the idea of the sermon tonight, God's word for you. When the world is falling apart, seek the Holy One of Israel. When the world is falling apart, seek the Holy One of Israel. Now, it did seem Everything was coming apart at the seams, and it was natural for Judah to want bigger armies, more powerful allies, better plans to succeed. But what they really needed to do, first, was to repent of their sinful ways and submit their lives to God. Their most urgent need was not a new strategy, a new technique, or bigger, better armies, but to be brought back into a right relationship with God. So what does it say? Let's go to verse 1. This is the title for the whole book of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah lists who he is and the time of his ministry. It spans four kings. And Isaiah is unique in the sense that he doesn't record his call to the ministry right away. Usually the prophet will talk about the special way the Lord has set him apart as establishing his authority. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 1. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. Isaiah receives perhaps the most famous call of all in chapter 6 in the temple, where he sees the Lord in that distressing year that King Uzziah dies, but he doesn't put that right up front. So that's actually dischronologized. Most likely that came before this. Instead, he puts these first five chapters that serves as an introduction to the book that talks about the sad state of Israel and their condition. This past Tuesday, our president gave the State of the Union address to the nation. It's almost as if this is the State of the Union address to Israel before they're confronted with the vision of God's holiness in chapter 6. And he says, Judah, because he's speaking to Judah, there are two things wrong with you. You have forsaken your only hope, and you are a former shell of yourself. That's what we'll be seeing tonight. You have forsaken your only hope, and you are a former shell of yourself. Because, he says, you have forsaken your only hope because you, the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah sees this, and he is shocked. Right? This one commentator put it this way, the shocking scandal here, that this altogether good one, the only Almighty One, has committed himself to Israel, and Israel's response has been an almost casual rejection of him. John Oswald. Now Isaiah starts not by talking to Judah, but calling out to heaven and earth. Right, this is a poetic case that he's making against God's people. And so he's calling heaven and earth as witness to remember the covenants of God. Brings back the language of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. And what was God's covenant with Israel? It was based on his own character, that he would be their God and his people, and there was this intimate part with it. And Isaiah uses this covenant language here to remind Israel of their relationship with God. He uses the picture of children in verse 2. It literally, sons have I reared. Right? This brings back what God said about Israel in Exodus 4:22, when Moses comes to Pharaoh, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go that he may serve me, that he may worship me. God made his people free, and he raised them not just to do whatever they wanted, but to love and serve him. And so Isaiah said, this is horribly wrong. This goes against your nature as children. Yahweh says, I saw you. I delivered you. I cared for you. And he continues on with the satire. My children have abandoned me. This is so shocking that even dumb beasts know better. An ox, not the sharpest knife in the drawer, knows its master. Even a donkey, one of the dumbest beasts, knows to go where to eat. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Maybe today we'd say dogs know who will pet them. Even chickens know what keeps them alive. But you've forgotten. You don't know. The fact that God uses the term Israel here, even though he's talking to Judah, once again goes back to that covenant language. Israel was the man that God knew, and God called Jacob in Genesis 32. You even have the idea of know in Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham, now I know that my servant Abraham is faithful. Of course, he knew Abraham, but that's covenant language. It's more than a factual knowledge. It's experiential. And the Lord says, I am the one who gives true life. Just as animals need to be fed, you need to know me to live. Israel does not know, they do not understand the relationship, they do not enjoy me, they do not delight in me or serve me. I ask you to think about yourself. We all have our ups and downs, our mountains and our valleys and our relationship with the Lord. And there are times where you are perhaps emotionally, physically, spiritually high, and you can just think of who God is, and you're really caught up in joy of who He is, in His love for you, in your delight, in your character. And then there's other times, perhaps it is when you're tired and you're depressed or discouraged, you're sick, and you can hardly even think. You know it's true, but you can't even think to muster any love, and you almost feel like you're just an animal, just going along dumbly. Well, this is where Israel is. And the resulting condition is that Israel is cut off from God, is utterly estranged. Verse 4 says, ah, it's deeply troubling. Word, alas, that God's people are now far from where they're supposed to be. And there's these four nouns. Commentator Alec Mortier stresses Israel's privilege, and then the contrast with these adjectives of abandonment. So Israel was a holy nation. It's now a sinful nation. It's a special people. Now they're laden with iniquity. They're a burden to God. They're an offspring, which reminds them that they're the holy seed from Abraham. Now they produce only evildoers. They're children, but they're corrupted and corroded. And at the heart of the problem here is they've forsaken Yahweh, the covenant God. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. Now this name, the Holy One of Israel, is used the most by Isaiah in the Old Testament. He uses this name 25 times in his book, far more than the rest of the Old Testament put together, which would be 7 times. And as he puts this special emphasis on that God is holy, it's reminding he's in a class by himself. He is pure and beyond all others. And as a result of cutting themselves off from this Holy One, Israel is utterly estranged. They are backwards. In other words, you are no longer my special people, but you're acting as foreigners. Now think about what this says for us as we approach our God. He is both Yahweh, the intimate name that the Lord chooses for Israel to be His bride, and the Holy One of Israel, the one who's created this world. His glory is so powerfully bright that we can't look at Him if He were to show us His full glory. And this challenges the way that we look at God, the way certainly the world out there, right? That God is there. He's a spirit guide, someone who helps me look out for my life. Besides this, I can choose or not choose God. Really, God is just someone doting who helps me get along with life so I can be more meaningful and fulfilled. But that's what Israel is doing right here. The nation, especially the wealthy at the top, they were very religious. And yet, it talks about how they're adding other idols. Isaiah will call them out for this. They're choosing to ignore God's commands. They are picking and choosing their God, just in some ways, like we do today. And Isaiah responds, you don't understand. You have forsaken the Holy One of Israel. God will not allow you to reduce Him to someone who's just going to help you, or as we would say it today, maybe an app that you open up when you want a little help or guidance. He says, don't you understand? I made you. I saved you. You will only find your satisfaction as you live in me. So as we look at this passage, God asks all of us, am I big in your life today? Do you approach me as holy? Do I ever stop you in your tracks because of my glory? Do you ever approach me lightly when I'm worshiping? Or are you casual about certain areas of obedience? And God is both intimate and holy, and these voices around us are going to tempt us to think that God is just, well, He's optional. But no, our God is a holy, consuming fire. Now, if you have a good relationship with your father growing up, you might get this. Right? If you're not, let me tell you about mine. As a little child, my dad loved me. I felt comfortable around him. I have wonderful memories. I remember playing with him. I remember him picking me up, water bottles, playgrounds, all that good stuff. But I also feared my dad. And I mean that in the best sense of the word. I knew that if I stepped out of line, I had reason to be concerned, not afraid for my safety or not afraid for my life. But Dad would not just smile and nod when I decided to cross the line. Worse was when I disobeyed Mom when he was away, because she would discipline me and Dad would hear about it, and then I'd really get it. There was a sense in which I feared my father. I would not forget him for long if I crossed him. Judah has forgotten who she was, and she's rejected God, and she no longer fears him. And so now, as a result, she's a shell of herself. Verses 5 through 8. Judah is an absolute shell of herself, and as Isaiah now describes how Judah is, perhaps on the inside, you see he's raw with emotion. First shock, and now dismay. Isaiah begins to plead directly with his audience. Don't you realize what you're becoming? Why do you keep doing what you are doing? Right? You are receiving blow after blow from God's discipline. And yet, why do you continue to rebel? This is more covenant language here. Why are you cutting yourself off from Israel? You're sick and broken. Every part of you is affected. Your whole head, your whole heart. Here's this disturbing picture. There's no soundness. There's no vigor or health. From head to toe, you are covered with bruises, sores, and raw wounds. Now, we're very fortunate that if we have some kind of outbreak on our skin or some kind of laceration, you can go to the hospital, world-class healthcare, you can get sutures. Even if someone's very sick, you still are cared for. This picture of someone who's barely alive, the walking dead, who is oozing with painful, festering wounds, reeking of infection and decay, even as they are alive. Judah, you are in serious danger. He continues on going from a personal picture to the national picture. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned by fire. These are again now going back to Deuteronomy. This time the covenant curses is what will happen if you disobey the Lord. God is either going to or is or will hold Judah accountable for her sin. And Isaiah uses three word pictures to illustrate this. Verses 7, a booth in a vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. This first two sound a little strange to us today, but during the harvest time in Judah, people would go out and work and work and work and sleep in the fields, and they were far enough away, they would just keep on working when they got up the next morning, and they didn't have to have the time to go home at night, and so they would construct these little temporary flimsy shelters to sleep in. And the idea is that God's people will be so wrecked, his judgment is so complete, that everything will be removed, and all you will see are these little remnants where people can stay. It's almost as if all the buildings in South Jersey would be leveled, and all that remains would be a hammock in the orchard, or a pup tent, a cornfield, and that's it. This is looking forward to the judgment in the Assyrian invasion, most likely looking forward. And if so, Isaiah is preaching this sermon as a prophecy to prosperous Judah. And he's saying, you're spiritually sick and desolate, and it's only a matter of time before what you look like on the inside or outside matches what you look like on the inside. And so as we read Isaiah, once again, it focuses our concern on our hearts. You know, if you serve a holy God, then your greatest need is holiness. And your sin is the most dangerous thing around you. It doesn't mean that the rest of the world doesn't matter. But it's very easy to focus on the outside. Well, we're living in a nation that just seems to continue to turn away from the will of God. And you see the consequences. And as the Western world continues to decouple from the Christian faith, and it really does start to crumble in some very scary ways, it can be easy to look outside and say, that's your fault. The problem is out there. Listen to the voices that are screaming about what's going on about us. And Isaiah says here, your biggest danger is not those people out there, but your sin that separates you from God. Now, of course, God will judge the world for its rejection. But your current concern should be, what should I do with my own sin? So let me ask you, can you accept this picture of Judah sometimes applies to you? First of all, this is who I was before I came to Christ. I was bruised. I was cut. I was mutilated. And it was all my own doing. And even now, as a follower of God, praise Him, I'm growing in holiness. But there are times as a believer where I run away from God, and maybe it's a life of pride or unconfessed sin. And there are times when you injure yourself and you refuse to go back. And it's like walking around with raw wounds inflicted by your own sin. Now, this is not self-loathing. It's simply an accurate understanding of who we are before a holy God. And to remember that the first thing, the most severe danger is not the outside world, but judgment from a holy God. Remember, as we read in 1 Peter 4, he says, if judgment begins with the household of God. And then he goes on. Well, Isaiah begins with the strong message of judgment. But you see at the end of our passage a glimmer of hope. Verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, there will be judgment and even more admonition. Isaiah is going to go on and equate Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah in the next verse. Very shocking. But at the same time, you see here that God will not completely destroy his people. He will, in fact, save for himself a remnant, a small group of people who will receive his grace. And the entire book of Isaiah will go back and forth between the reality of God's judgment and the hope of salvation. And the promise and hope is that God will save a remnant is both a hope and also a check to our triumphalistic expectations sometimes. You know, we can desire to go back to the days, just 100 years ago, when much of America was churched, had its own problems. I was talking to Ken, the funeral home director, and he was just talking about how churches aren't as full as they used to be, and that's just the way it is. And we could want to go back there. We want to have our... Wasn't it wonderful yesterday to have all these people here? And probably more for a morning service than I have ever experienced in my 10 years here. We want to have the building full, and that's, of course, that's a good desire. We want more people to come and worship God. We want people to grow and know Christ and have more believers to go out and do ministry. But we also need to beware of a triumphalism that we want heaven and earth now, an easy life where God may be calling us to a time when he's just preserving a remnant. And that's time for faithfulness when you are the minority, when maybe you are marginalized, when it's not going to be going with the crowd, when we're not popular, when we don't have people flocking to our doors. And yet even as we do that with tempered expectations, you can have a long-run optimism because we know that God saves a remnant. And certainly he saves us. I want us to go to chapter 12. We'll end there. We'll see a wonderful outburst of praise, the hope that God gives to his people. Chapter 12, there's a song that says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And here in this beautiful song, we see Isaiah prophesying how we will be able to sing that God's anger is turned away from his people. He becomes our salvation. We can sing for joy. The Holy One of Israel is with us. And this great news should cause you and me some searching questions. Because Isaiah describes sinners in some very unflattering ways. I'm struck with wounds because I rebel. I'm bruised and battered, burdened by my iniquities. And yet the Holy God says he will be with me. How can that happen? And that's really the tension of all the Old Testament. And later in Isaiah, God shows how this is the case as he promises to send a servant who will take on the wounds of his people. As he says in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here's the good news. We see that God himself is the servant, Jesus Christ, who comes to take all of the ugliness, the wounds that has been caused by blatant wandering and pride and rebellion. And he comes and takes it and is wounded and is crushed for us. And isn't this beautiful? And isn't this incredible? What kind of God, we would say, would do this, who would look at sick and dying rebels and come himself to die in their place? And think about what this means as we think about sharing the good news of Jesus, even as it seems like the ground may be so hard, that hearts may be so hardened that say we've done that as a country. We're done with religion, maybe spirituality, but not organized religion. And you see the epidemics of mental health, of self-harm, of suicide attempts, people who are literally injuring themselves, both mentally and physically. And you say, we have a God who came in the flesh, who became injured for us, to take the shame that might be driving you, to deal with your disappointment, to deal with your guilt, your lack of purpose. This is whom we offer to the world. Yahweh, the covenant God, who is also the Holy One of Israel. He will not hold back on His promises, nor can He relax His holiness. And so, in this astounding show of beauty and sacrifice, He comes and takes people's sin on Himself. Do you know this God? Do you serve Him? Do you seek His will and tremble at His word? May God move our hearts at the beauty of this good news. When the world is falling apart, seek the Holy One of Israel. Please pray with me. Father, there are many ways in which our world is different, but there are some in which there is as much change or even more than it was in Isaiah's day. Culturally, morally, socially, technologically, we thank You that we have You as the firm bedrock, and that You have come and You've given Yourself. And so perhaps even this week, as we might be tempted to worry about something small or large in our own lives or out in the world, would You show us a vision of Your glory, that we can faithfully serve You, aware of the dangers and the troubles of this world, but knowing that You are God and we are not, that we can rest in that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.